Today on Renewing Your Mind, how would you describe God?
Scripture doesn't say that he's love, 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 or mercy, 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 or wrath, 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 but that he's holy, holy, holy. Exalting this character of God to the supreme degree.
And exalting that character of God, his holiness, was the hallmark of Dr. R.C. Sproul's ministry, and it continues to be our focus here on Renewing Your Mind. Since R.C. went home to be with the Lord last month, we have been taking time here on the program to present some of the messages that reflect his passion. The session we've chosen today is titled appropriately, Holy, Holy, Holy. Let's listen now to Dr. R.C. Sproul.
Thank you. I'd like to read a passage of Scripture that is a passage from which I've probably preached more sermons than any other passage, from the sixth chapter of the book of the prophet Isaiah, beginning in verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." It was the 8th century B.C. when the people of Israel suffered a major national crisis. For many, it was seen to be catastrophic in scope because it was the year that their king had died. The king's name was Uzziah. And if we would look at the roll call of the kings of the north and of the south in the Old Testament, well, we see that most of them exhibit the character of a rogue's gallery. Only a handful of the monarchs that ruled under the law of God were themselves godly. Once you get past David, Hezekiah, and a couple of others, you find very little to be happy about in their reigns. But certainly in the top five kings that ruled over the people of God would be included Uzziah. He was anointed as king at the age of 16 years old, and he reigned for 52 years. And when he passed, it was a time of national grief. Now, we don't know whether the king had already died before Isaiah had this experience. That's the presumption, but the text doesn't tell us that. He simply mentions that it was that same year that Uzziah died that Isaiah had a vision that changed Isaiah forever and all who would come under the influence of his prophetic ministry. And so he writes of his call to being a prophet here in chapter 6, where he says, "In that year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord." Adonai, which is not the name of God, but is a title for God. And that title means Sovereign One. The earthly king is gone. He's dead. And Isaiah has the vision of Adonai, the king supreme over the people. And his posture in the vision is described by Isaiah this way. He sees Adonai sitting upon a throne. New Testament leads us to believe that what Isaiah is seeing here is not a theophany, but a Christophany, an early Old Testament vision of Jesus as Lord. And so he sees Adonai, or the Lord, seated upon a throne, high, lifted up, in a posture of exaltation. And we read, the train of his robe filled the temple. So the king is on the throne and he's wearing his robe, and the robe is furling down over the side of the throne and going out into the space of the temple, filling every square inch of the place. This is a supernatural gown, a supernatural train of the supremely exalted Lord. And then we read that above him stood the seraphim, angels. That these angels, in terms of their anatomy, had six wings. Now, you know, when God creates creatures, he designs them for their habitat so that they may flourish in the environment in which they live. Fish are given scales and fins and gills because their habitat is in the water. Birds of the air have extra light bones and skeletal structures with feathers and wings because their habitat is the sky and the air. And so when God designed the anatomy of the seraphim, he designed them with a nature that would be suitable for their environment. He didn't give them just two wings like he would for a bird. He would give to the seraph six wings because their environment, their habitat required it. And so Isaiah tells us about these seraphim. With two wings, they covered their eyes. Why? Because their environment is the immediate presence of God. Where the refulgence of his glory, the brightness of his person, was so magnified, so intense, that to be in the immediate presence of God required that you shield your eyes. Even in our own world today on this earth, if there is an eclipse of the sun, we are warned by the news media not to ever try to look directly into the sun, because if we do, we can do permanent damage to our eyes. Two more appendages, two more wings, we're told, to cover his feet. Why? Because the angels, though they are heavenly and not of the earth, nevertheless, are creatures. And when we describe our humanness, we talk about our being made from the dust and having feet of clay. When Moses was attracted to this bush in the Midianite wilderness that was burning but was not consumed, and he approached near to this theophany, the Lord came out of the burning bush saying, "Moses, Moses, take off your shoes from off your feet, for the ground on which you're standing is holy ground." What made it holy? It certainly wasn't the presence of Moses, but it was the presence of God. And so Moses had to watch his feet. Well, if the ground in that desert of Midian was holy, how much more holy is heaven itself, where the seraphim dwell, covering their eyes with two wings, covering their creatureliness in the presence of God with two more wings, and then with two, we were told almost as a postscript, they did fly. But when you look at this text, dear ones, it's not the anatomy of the seraphim that is so significant as it is their message. For we read in the text that one seraph called to another, singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." So you see this heavenly choir in antiphonal response. One seraph here, another seraph over there, and they're singing back and forth, "Holy, holy, holy." That's their song because they're in the presence of God. Now, there's something significant here in the song of the seraphim that we, in our context of speaking English or Spanish or Portuguese or Dutch, we, in our language, if we want to communicate something that we are saying or writing and give emphasis to it, we have all kinds of little literary techniques that we use. We'll use italics, bold print, underlining, brackets, endless exclamation points, which is the worst crutch of a writer. But in any case, when we want to say, "Listen carefully, this is really important," we have ways to express emphasis. Well, the Jews had their various devices, literary devices, to communicate emphasis as well. And in addition to the ones I've just mentioned that we use commonly, they had another one, and that was the use of repetition, where you would say the same thing twice. And when you said it twice, you were saying, "This is really important." You know, when we agree with what the preacher's saying or at the end of our prayers, we will end it by saying, "Amen." Jesus said amen before he preached. But not only did he say, "Amen, I say unto you," he would say, "Amen, amen, amen, amen. Truly, truly, I say to you." When you read the sacred scriptures and you see that repetition of the word "truly" or "amen" by Jesus, you need to listen up. It's like you hear over the loudspeaker, "Now hear this. This is the captain speaking." And so when Jesus gives you the double dose of "truly" or "amen," he's saying, "This is really important." Paul, when he wrote to the Galatians who were threatened by a false gospel, said to them, "If anybody preaches you any other gospel than that which you have received, let him be anathema. Let him be damned. Again, I say to you, if anyone preaches any other gospel, even if it's an angel from heaven, take that angel by the seat of his ethereal pants and throw him out of the church. Let him be anathema, cursed or damned." He repeated it, said it twice, but only in the rarest of circumstances do you see this Hebraic device elevated to the third degree, to the superlative degree. The Bible doesn't say that God is holy. It doesn't even say that God is holy, holy, but that he is holy, holy, holy. Scripture doesn't say that he's love, 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 or mercy, 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 or wrath, 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 but that he's holy, holy, holy. Exalting this character of God to the supreme degree. This is the song of the angels, adding to it that the whole earth is full of his glory. Calvin said, we go through this world and this life like moving through a magnificent theater, but we wear blindfolds. And those blindfolds are put on intentionally, because every square inch of this planet is screaming of the Creator and of his glory. But we hide our faces from it. Nothing threatens us more than the holiness of God. When Jesus performed his miracles, when he filled the boats with fish so that the boats were going to sink, what was Peter's response? Depart from me, Lord, for I am sinful. Not only were the angels moved by the presence of God, but the inanimate, unliving foundations of the thresholds themselves of the temple shook at the voice of him who called. Even the wood was moved by the presence of God. And the house was filled with smoke. Smoke billowing perhaps from the altars of sacrifice, or smokes billowing from the pillar of smoke from the God who is an all-consuming fire. And this is what Isaiah experienced. This is what he saw. And when he entered into this experience, he entered in as a man who probably had a wonderful self-image, not lacking in self-esteem or in confidence. But when he saw the holiness of God, he began to cry, and he says, woe is me. Again, a Hebraism. He is using a particular literary form, the form of a divine oracle. When God would come and proclaim blessedness and prosperity to his people, he would use the oracle of weal by saying, blessed are the poor. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. And the total antithesis to the blessing in Israel was the curse of God. Here we find a prophet doing something unheard of. Instead of announcing God's curse upon the sinful nations who were in rebellion against him, Isaiah pronounces the curse of God upon himself. Woe is me! I like the old translation, for I am undone. I'm coming apart at the seams. I'm experiencing psychological, theological, and spiritual disintegration. My mouth is dirty. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Here's what happened. In that moment, for the first time in his life, Isaiah understood who God is. And the same moment that he understood who God was the same moment that first time in his life he understood who Isaiah was. Like every other mortal, we flatter ourselves in terms of treating ourselves and describing ourselves as only demigod, slightly lower than God himself. And being children of the darkness, we prefer the darkness rather than the light. We talk about people who have been converted as those who have seen the light. Isaiah saw the light with vengeance. You know, every single day, without fail. I pray for awakening for St. Andrews, where I pastor, for the church in America, and for the church around the world. Because a new darkness has fallen over the landscape, the countries where we live. And that huge shadow has, in many ways, covered the church. And we are returning to our natural state, which is the darkness. By nature, we hate the light, and we love the darkness because our deeds are evil. We want to live in a state of hiddenness before God, even though the glory of God fills the earth. We flee from it, we hide from it, and prefer the shadows where we're safe over the light that exposes us and causes us to say, woe is me. But Isaiah, in his misery, crying about his filthy mouth, was driven to repentance that had a price tag to it. God dealt with that filthy mouth. He directed the angel to go to the altar and to take a burning coal, a hot coal with a tong from the altar and bring it over and put it on the lips, one of the most sensitive parts of the human body, of his prophet that is trembling beneath him. Not to torture him. Not to destroy him. Not to punish him, but to cauterize his lips, to cleanse them, to heal them. And then, while his lips are sizzling in the flesh, he hears the voice of Adonai. Whom shall we send? Who will go for us? And notice Isaiah doesn't say, here I am over here, indicating his location. It's not here I am, but here am I. Send me. That's how people respond when their lips have been cleansed by a holy God. Out of the darkness, light. The light of truth, the light of beauty, and the light of the glory of God, who is holy, holy, holy.
That was Dr. R.C. Sproul speaking at the 2015 Ligonier Ministries National Conference. The theme of that conference, After Darkness, Light. You're listening to Renewing Your Mind, and we thank you for joining us on this Monday edition of our program. Dr. Sproul's passion in ministry was to proclaim the holiness of God to as many people as possible. To that end, he produced hundreds of audio and video teaching series covering the history of philosophy, theology, Bible study, and Christian living, all with the goal of coming alongside the church to help Christians know what they believe and why they believe it. R.C. went home to be with the Lord December 14, 2017. 6 days later, a memorial service was held at St. Andrew's Chapel, the church he co-pastored for many years. It was a moving service. We had an overflow crowd, and friends and colleagues in ministry shared their tributes to R.C. If you were not able to watch the live stream of that service, we've made it available for you to watch at rcsproul.com. There's also a form on that page where you can share your appreciation for Dr. Sproul. We're providing those notes, by the way, to the Sproul family. It's been so encouraging to us to read the many ways that Dr. Sproul's ministry touched lives. That website, again, is rcsproul.com. We realize that the best way we can honor Dr. Sproul's legacy is to continue proclaiming the truths that he taught. Recently, I had the opportunity to sit down with Dr. Robert Godfrey, who is our new chairman of the board here at Ligonier Ministries, and I asked him what he believes set R.C. apart in ministry.
Well, I think part of his wisdom was that he rejected the commonplace about American Christianity, namely that it's a history of strong personalities and weak institutions. He was a strong personality, but he believed in institutions. And he worked hard to establish the institution of the Teaching Fellowship, the institution of all of the publications and recordings that Ligonier Ministries is doing, and the institution of the college to carry on his vision. So I think we'll hear his voice as we read his books, as we listen to his recordings, but as we see those institutions flourishing and carrying on his vision to serve Christ.
And I, along with my colleagues here at Ligonier Ministries, consider it a great privilege, a great honor to carry on Dr. Sproul's vision for the ministry. Tomorrow, we'll share another of Dr. Sproul's most requested messages. We'll hear his presentation from the 2011 Ligonier National Conference. It's titled, Clothed in Righteousness. We hope you'll join us Tuesday.